Thanks, Joel. Thank you. Morning, Grace Point. I was a bit antsy this morning, not going to lie to you. I got in the car and automatically, you know how your iPhone hooks up to your system magically somehow? And the first song that came on was Katy Perry's Roar. And I thought, that's great, girl empowerment, let's roar, awesome. But then the next song that came up in the shuffle was I'm In Over My Head by The Fray. So I'm not sure what my iPhone is trying to tell me this morning, but it's keeping me on my toes. Right, so 2004, Target in Minneapolis, Target the department store, got into just the worst trouble. This angry dad came banging down the doors of the local Target, demanding to know, why are you sending my 16-year-old daughter coupons and discounts for baby gear and maternity wear? So Target at the time was at the forefront of what's called behavioral economics and nudge theory. So behavioral economics is the science of understanding what drives human behavior and decision making. And nudge theory is basically how you apply that knowledge to nudge people towards making the decisions that you want them to make. Mothers do it all the time, constantly. Now, preferably, you should only ever use nudge theory for good and not for evil, but the lines can blur, you know, very, very easily. And that's pretty much what happened with Target. So they had developed this amazing, sophisticated algorithm that could predict, based on your age, your gender, your race, and your shopping history, the likelihood that you were pregnant. And then they would nudge customers towards buying stuff by sending them these specific pregnancy-related offers. So this is no surprise to us today, but back in 2004, this was crazy. You know, crazy amazing. So the problem, of course, was that the 16-year-old they sent this coupon to was pregnant, and she hadn't told her family, and her parents opened the mail. So they got into a world of trouble, and obviously a whole lot of regulation swept in and changed things. So in spite of this shocking application of BE and nudge theory, I am fascinated by behavioral economics. The agency that I have specializes in this. I spend most of my time day in, day out working on nudges and BE and how to make it work. So you can imagine my surprise and total pleasure when I realize that the passage we're actually looking at today is a masterclass in BE and nudge theory, a wonderful example of how do you get a stubborn community with a history of terrible decisions to who are facing a very uncertain future to actually make wise decisions. But before we get into that, I've got a little primer, quick primer in BE. So at the heart of behavioral economics is basically the theory of the dual systems of the mind. So system one is fast, automatic, intuitive thinking. System two is conscious, slow, effortful thinking. So think of it this way. System two is the system of the mind that helps you figure out how to create the wheel, whereas system one is the system that says, there's a dinosaur, run! So they do very, very different things. And traditional economics had always assumed that people are system two thinkers. We make decisions and our actions are based on very thoughtful consideration. And most of us would like to think we do that, correct? Yes, we're all deep thinkers, obviously. But more recent research from the last 30 years has clearly proven that we are all primarily system one thinkers. We tend to think very, very fast. We're very, very reactive. And that's where nudges come in. Nudges, when you have to communicate something complex, for example, the very nature of God himself, pretty complex, you need to find ways to overcome this bias towards system one thinking. And that's what nudges do. They help influence how we respond to information. They help break down complex information so we can respond to it, hopefully, in the right way. So nudges make that complexity accessible to us. So, for example, my favorite nudge is the scarcity nudge. Have you ever been on TripAdvisor and you're looking at a lovely little hotel in the Blue Mountains and then a window pops up that says 81 people are looking at this property? And immediately you move from thoughtful consideration, oh, I quite like that, look at the geography, the budget, I don't know, does it fit, to system one, which is book it, book it, book it, book it. Because if I don't book it, my life will be ruined. Classic nudge. But the four most common nudges that are used to influence behaviour are, firstly, salience, surfacing the most important information to the top. Chunking, break down something complex into small component parts. Cognitive ease, use design, use structure to make information simple with lots of kind of wayfinding. And then heuristics, which are shortcuts, rules of thumb, slogans. So they're the ones you'll most commonly use. And some of the most iconic kind of public interest advertising campaigns use these kind of four principles. Does anyone remember Slip, Slop, Slap? Does anyone remember the song? Slip, slop, slap. Come on, Nico, you remember it. Slip on a shirt, slap on sunscreen, and slop on a hat. So it's just chunked down. So rather than going into the science of melanoma and the ozone layer and how cancer works in the sun, slip, slop, slap. And humans actually respond really well to trios. Slip, slop, slap, stop, revive, survive, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We respond very, very well to trios. It's part of our neuro-linguistic kind of programming. A couple of years ago, maybe 12 to 18 months ago, someone in government wrecked this campaign in the worst way. If you want to pop that up there, Alex, the next slide. They added two things. Slip, slop, slap. Seek, slide. What? You see how immediately it becomes much more complicated? I can't take that in. That's way too much. Anyway, Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 40 is what I call the slip, slop, slap of kind of biblical history. So Moses is facing a titanic task, how to prepare this whole community who are about to move into the promised land, how to get them to understand the very nature of God, to trust him in a challenging future where he is not going to be around to lead them. And this passage is a wonderful exercise in salience, chunking, cognitive ease, and heuristics. But first, before we get into the passage, I'd like to give you a bit of context, a bit of background. This passage is part of what's called the Song of Moses. So the Song of Moses is his final words before he hands over leadership of this community to Joshua. His final set of instructions, his final emotional farewell before the Israelites are going to cross over the Jordan into the promised land, into a place to call home permanently. So at this point, the Israelites have spent over 40 years wandering about in the wilderness, which is a long time. It should have taken them 11 days to get from Egypt to the promised land. I did that trip once, Cairo to Jerusalem. To be fair, it was in an air-conditioned coach. But 40 years is a long time to get from A to B. So how is that? How did that happen? A quick reminder of our biblical history. They got there a lot earlier is actually the answer to their question. But they didn't go into the promised land because they were frightened. They were frightened of who was in there. They were frightened of the challenges they faced. And they didn't trust what God had told them that they could do this. And as a result, they spent another 40 years wandering about this wilderness. Now, people often read this passage as God punished them by banishing them for 40 years into the desert. But I think there's more to that story. We have to do a whole sermon just on that. Don't get me started. We'll come back to this later, but I think they needed the 40 years to understand a few things about the God that was with them, because a promised land, a new place, and a change of leadership comes with wonderful promise and big challenges. And there are bits of you that need a certain kind of preparation, and sometimes that takes time, and that's okay. So the Song of Moses is his last attempt to cram a lifetime's worth of, you know, instruction and inspiration and encouragement into their skulls and into their souls. And the stakes are very high, right? Very high, because Moses knows he is leaving them. And think about it. He is a towering, iconic figure. They utterly depended on him, completely and utterly. This band of slaves, they're refugees who were, you know, delivered from Egypt. And I want you to think what that might have looked like for a moment. They were slaves in Egypt. And think about what that means. Slavery, it means pain, it means suffering, it means degradation, it means humiliation. And this unbelievable person, Moses himself, raised in the royal court, a prince of Egypt, liberated them from that slavery. However, the liberation by this stage has turned quite sour. This traumatized people have been led from slavery, from one form of suffering into another, 40 years in a desert, wandering without home and shelter. And again, let's just stop and think about that, what that actually looked like. Because when we read it, we're so used to the story, we don't think about the reality with it. They would have had children with them, little ones. Children would have been born, little babes in arms, old people, teenagers. Can you imagine? I mean, wandering, you know, in East Gardens for half an hour with the teenagers, hard enough. Let alone wandering the desert with them. And now they're about to lose their leader, right? His mission, Moses' mission, is culminating in a big full stop right on the banks of the Jordan River. He is not allowed to go with them into the promised land. So let's think about that for a moment. I got more and more emotional as I started getting into this passage. Moses' entire life has been given over to freeing the people of Israel and getting them out of Egypt. He gave up the royal court for this. And he has seen it all. I mean, plagues, there were frogs, there's rivers turned to blood. He took them through what I can only imagine was the sheer terror of the parting of the Red Sea. And if you want to really blow your own tiny little mind, just stop for a moment and think about what that would have been like. Again, we read that as, what an amazing miracle. I would have loved to have been there. But imagine if you had a baby in your arms and there's an angry sea parted on either side and you're expected to walk through this thing. It's terrifying. So he lived through that. He climbed Mount Sinai. He encountered the living God. He suffered the terrible heartbreak of betrayal when the Israelites immediately returned to their old gods. He fought wars against the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all sorts of other ites. I mean, there was a lot. And then the extra 40 years, by the way, wandering because his people refused to trust what he told them about God. So much pain, so much suffering for Moses, such heavy burdens. And after all of this, they're right there. Their toes are on the edge of the border, and he is not allowed to go into the promised land. Oh, man. That is disappointing. And I want to take a little time to talk about why, because it's going to become relevant later. Why he's not allowed to go over. And we find this really awful story, actually, in Numbers 20. So an incident occurs out in the wilderness where the Israelites are literally dying of thirst. That is what the text says. And again, I want you to think about that. That's children, that's old people, that's your family dying of thirst. And God tells Moses, right, if you speak to this rock, I'm going to cause water to gush forth and your thirst will be dealt with. And instead of speaking to the rock, he whacks it with his stick. And immediately God says, well, thanks to that, because you didn't exactly obey me, you are not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. And to me, that seems a pretty heavy price to pay, right? Pretty almost cruel when you think about the pressure that Moses must have been under, surrounded by his thirsty, dying people. Boy, he had a whole generation of them right in front of him. So I don't really fully understand it, but here's a thought. Moses is literally the only example that these thirsty, dying people in this wilderness have of what trust looks like. You know, slaves are not notorious for their ability to form bonds of trust. He's the only example. And in the situation they're in, their very lives depend on them following a very specific set of steps so they will literally not die. So I don't think it's just that God has high standards and he was feeling mean that day. I think there's a very specific reason why he needed people to know you've got to follow these steps really, really exactly. And I think there are some circumstances where we have to do that so we don't get terribly hurt. But I also think there can be a terrible mercy sometimes in what can look like a punishment. And we're going to get back to this later. Sometimes it can be a saving grace. There can be a huge kindness in consequences. Moses, this isn't the end of the story for him. He doesn't cross over into the promised land. The ending for him has this incredible redeeming sweetness to it. I think it might be my favorite story in all of the Bible, but we'll get to it. Right. So finally, we get to the actual passage I'm supposed to be talking about. It's a long one, so strap in. Okay. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Now pay attention to these questions. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another by testing, signs, wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you and bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Deep breath, we're almost there. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I'm giving to you today, so it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Big breath. Okay. Now, that seems like a lot of information, and it is in English, but the behavioral economics of this passage is brilliant. And as a writer, oh my gosh, I appreciate this so much. It's organized around three driving verbs, or what are called dominant imperatives, which wouldn't that be a great job title? Kimberly Gaskin, dominant imperative. A dominant imperative is a command that has a full force of urgency behind it. And in Hebrew, these are the three things that would stand out in all of this passage. It's basically by Moses selecting these three words, ask, acknowledge, keep, are our three dominant imperatives. He's ensuring that out of all of everything I've ever shared with you in all of my days leading you from Egypt to this place, these are the three things I want you to remember. Ask, acknowledge, keep. The rule of three, ask, acknowledge, keep. These words are a shortcut for you to remember when you're under pressure in a place without me what to do. Just three things, ask, acknowledge, keep. So let's break it down. Ask. So in the Hebrew, this command is really a command to stop and reflect. That's what it means. And when you're under pressure and overwhelmed and going into something new, stopping and thinking is not generally one's first reaction. It's not usually mine, because fear makes us foolish and it makes us reactive and not reflective. And let's remember that these guys have a history of just rushing headlong into trouble in all types of kind of circumstances. The last time Moses left them alone, last time he left the kids to fare for themselves, was when he was climbing Mount Sinai to talk to God himself and receive the Ten Commandments. So it was a fairly important day. Their first reaction, panic, build a golden calf, and let's abandon our faith entirely. So fear makes us do foolish things. By the way, I have a theory about why they built a golden calf. It might be a blasphemy, but I think it's because they were hungry and they wanted a steak. I mean, yeah, there's all very complicated theories about that, but I think they were hungry. Anyway, so what does Moses want them to stop and think about? So he wants them to stop and think about two things. The first is the strength of God. So when I ask you to remember the questions that he asked them to reflect on in that first passage, they are all about the strength of God as a creator, as a deliverer, as a savior. And when you're going into a new, intimidating place, you actually need strength beside you. You know, you need a sense of a strength that is outside of yourself. And I know, we all know our own fragility. You know, this is a hot mess all the time. So when I'm doing something new, I need a sense of something, a strength outside of myself. And that is part of God's or Moses' command. I want you to stop and think about the strength of God. Now, that would be no surprise in many ways to the Israelites. That's a fairly standard theological thing to ask you to think about. The strength of God, and it's sexy, the strength of God. But there's another interesting and, dare I say, revolutionary thread that runs through this first command to ask. And it's this. Moses is saying, I want you to stop and think about the sweetness of God, the closeness, the affection, the love of God. Listen to the phrases he used as part of that little passage on ask. He spoke to you. God showed you himself. He loves you. He chose you. Now, we in this room are very used to that language. We've grown up with a New Testament, and praise God we have. For these people in this time, this is unprecedented. The gods of the ancient Near East, and especially the gods of Egypt, are gods of strength. Oh yeah, they are, but they are gods of terror. Absolute terror. They are gods that reward the strong and they annihilate the weak. Slaves are not their target audience. But here we have Moses saying, our God is a God of strength, but he's a God of sweetness who has aligned himself with this most maligned of people. They are fugitive slaves. There is nothing of value about them in the eyes of any government on earth. God himself has swept the earth and chosen this raggle-taggle bunch of losers to make his own and love to life. So two things he says I want you to stop and reflect on, the strength and the sweetness of God. There's also, you know, as part of this first command, there's this pivotal statement in verse 35. You were shown these things so you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. It's such a reminder of the, what I call the comforting singularity of God. You know, the ancient Near East and certainly particularly Egypt is a place of pantheons, many, many gods with whims and moods, and they're unknowable, which is terrifying. It's so destabilizing. You never know what's going to annoy them to the point where they decide to destroy you. That is what they know of the gods. But Moses is saying, ah, this is different. This is one God who has decided to make himself known to you. He is not whimsical. He has decided to make him known to you. And his statement here, there is no other, is really him saying there is no other God you have ever heard of with these characteristics of this incredibly comforting singularity who allows you to know him so you can trust that he's not going to stomp you like an ant at any given point. So that's the first command. Second command, acknowledge and take heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below, there is no other. Now, this is a super interesting statement. I appreciate I say that about most statements in the Bible, but this one is really interesting. In Hebrew, acknowledge and take heart, that phrase, means consider with your heart, which when you break that down actually means I want you to understand something intellectually, I want you to understand it mentally, but I want you to allow yourself to experience the emotional reality of it. Let me explain. So I think we all have had this experience. You can know something in your head but not experience the feeling of it, right? You know, there are even people we know in our lives where you can objectively know that someone loves you by their actions but not have the warmth that love brings. And here's the thing. It's our emotional experience of something like love that shapes our behavior. Love is the ultimate nudge. That is what shapes our reactions. That is what shapes our behavior the most. When we feel loved, we behave differently to when we just think we might feel loved. So what Moses is asking in this command is, he's asking the Israelites, I want you to allow yourself to experience the strength of God, that's the God in heaven he refers to, but also the sweetness of God and the emotional, life-changing experience of that sweetness, of that love. And again, we see this repetition of that pivotal statement, there is no other. Again, that reminder that this combination of this eternal power and strength and love is utterly and beautifully singular. Like, this is a bombshell, this passage, you know, to the Israelites. Right, command 3. Keep his decrees and commands. Now, this sounds like the most boring bit, right? After the nice stuff, now we have to follow the rules. But let me beg to differ for a moment. Again, the phrase here in Hebrew means to keep his decrees and commands, means to guard them, find them precious. Now, you know, I don't find it precious, the idea of, I don't know, don't eat pork. You know, there are lots of commands and things that we think, why is that precious? But I want you to, let's just think about this in a more holistic way. What Moses is saying is he wants people to be protective about what God is asking of them, because he's only asking out of that place of love. He's only asking out of a place of love. The commands, these 3 commands, think about it, they all flow in the most beautiful organic way into each other. When we reflect on the strength and the sweetness of this singular God, which is command 1, we are able to connect with and feel the emotional reality of love. That's command 2, which means it's easy to take the actions that he's asked of us, which is command 3. They all blend together. And I wonder, just coming back to that first experience the Israelites had when they refused to go into the promised land because they were frightened, would they have stepped back from that opportunity if they'd had this experience of reflecting and understanding the sweetness of God and his strength and connecting with that on an emotional level? Maybe they needed that extra time to be able to do that before they could go in to that promised land, because it wasn't easy when they went into the promised land. Ultimately, they had battles to fight and they needed the foundation of that strength and sweetness. So that's why I say I'm not convinced that the extra 40 years was a punishment. It may have been a preparation that we need for something great, that they needed for something great. I'm trying to pause at dramatic moments, but I'm not sure it's working. Right, that kind of all brings me back full circle to just dear Moses, you know, stranded on the banks of the Jordan, giving this farewell speech. And I said at first that it seems really harsh that he's not allowed to go with them. But just because he doesn't cross the Jordan physically doesn't mean he doesn't make it to the land of milk and honey. Moses died in Moab, outside the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 34, it tells the full story of what happened. He climbed up Mount Nebo and it says, the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Mediterranean, the Negev, the whole region from the Valley of Jericho, the City of Palms, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give this to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses died there. And the final scene of Moses' life is just incredibly, almost unbearably private and tender. God takes his body and buries it in a secret place. And the Hebrew word contains this sense of God hiding it away because he loved him so much and brooding over it with great love. And it's just so beautiful. But it's still not the end of Moses' story. Thousands of years later, following the resurrection of Jesus, there's an iconic moment we all know called the Transfiguration, which happened after Jesus was crucified and rose again. And he appears in absolute glory to his disciples in Israel, in the promised land. And there are 2 people with him, 2 figures with him. One is Elijah and the other is Moses. So he got there in the end. you know, just wrapped up in the ultimate expression of God's strength and sweetness, Jesus. You know, I mean, he is the Lord. There is no other. Who else does that? And I just love the irony of it. You know, the text says God said, I will not allow you to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. He never said he wouldn't get there. And he did. So just when you think God's word is final on something, it can be useful to interrogate what he might really mean. That's it. I pray a wonderful Sunday and a wonderful week for you all. Thanks, Grace Point.